right here. I carry this around everywhere I go. This is my brain. No texting while the service is going on. No Skyping. If you notice, you do not have a handout in your What's Up this morning, and there will also be no PowerPoint presentation. Sometimes when I teach, I like to use those type of things, but sometimes I like to do what we're doing today. It's kind of like what I like to do with my motorcycle. I go out in the country sometimes, and I get to an intersection, and I say, let's go that way. And we go that way, and then we get to another intersection. Let's try this road. And you know, you find some amazing things when you do that. So sometimes if we just give God the opportunity to take us where He wants us to go, He knows the needs of every person in this room this morning. He knows every need in every life, and He knows what you need to hear this morning. So we're going to take one of those extraordinary adventures, and we don't need a GPS to get us back home, hopefully. Let's pray. God, thank You. Your word is true, and we can depend on it. And God, I know You're going to do some incredible things in the lives of these people. God, I offer myself right now as a vehicle to get Your word to them. Open their hearts that they might hear the truth of Your word. Help them to receive this, retain it, and in the days to come be able to analyze and understand the things that You would have them put into application in their lives. And I thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to talk today about something. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, how many of you know that your life kind of goes through these cycles? You're up and you're down. How many of you think that you're down more than you're up? Okay, all of us go through these cycles, and I'm going to talk about that today and talk about some things we can do when we go through these cycles to understand them and try to get ourselves on solid ground. I'm going to read, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, I'm going to be in 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 22 years. But Ahab did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. Now, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that frequently it gives a whole chronology of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And usually it introduces the king and says, so-and-so became king, and he was X number of years old. Frequently it says that when he became king. And then it will usually say one of two things. Either he did evil in the Lord's sight, or it'll say he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. It didn't say he did what was good. It said he did what was pleasing to the Lord. And there was one of the kings named Jeroboam of Nebat who was this was a bad guy. He was like the Hitler of the day. And when it talks about Ahab here, it talks about him in terms of, it said, he did evil even more than any of the kings before him, and as though it were not enough to live like Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to worship Baal. Now you understand, Baal was one of these false gods that was worshipped at that time that had to do with the rain and with harvest, and that's important. It's going to become very important here in a second. He married this woman, Jezebel, and she was one bad chick. I mean, there's no good way to put it. I mean, you've heard behind every good man there's a good woman. Well, let me tell you, he didn't have one behind him. He had this woman named Jezebel. In fact, we use that term nowadays to talk about a woman that you wouldn't want your son to be married to, you know. Okay, he said, he began to worship Baal. First, he built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any other kings before him. Ahab was messing up. I mean, he not only did he just worship this Baal god, he built a temple. He erected shrines out in the public. And one of the things that you find as you study the history of Israel is as the king goes, so goes the nation. And one of the things that you can see studying the Old Testament is that the ruler of a nation is extremely important to the spiritual condition of that nation. When Israel had good kings who served God, the whole nation ended up serving God, and they were blessed and they had peace. And then they had a guy like Ahab come on the scene, and all of a sudden there's evil everywhere, and usually what ends up happening, God allows another nation to come and conquer them. Okay, said he did more than any of the kings of Israel before him in terms of evil. Okay, now if you want to skip on over to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, we're going to introduce a real interesting character named Elijah. I think somebody here has a son named that, doesn't he? Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God whom I worship and serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years unless I give the word." Now imagine, this is the king of Israel, and this prophet walks in and says, "Hey king, by the way, until I give the word, there's not going to be any rain or any dew." And you have to understand, that was a judgment on Baal, because Baal was the god of rain and harvest. And basically what Elijah was saying was, there's a judgment coming against the god you serve. If you look back in the book of Exodus, when the, you know, y'all seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you know, all these plagues that came on Egypt, you know, the lice and the flies and the frogs, every one of those plagues was some judgment on some god that Egypt served. I mean, the Nile got turned to blood. They worshiped the Nile. They thought the Nile was some kind of a god, you know. And so when Elijah walks in and tells the king this, it was a judgment on Baal. It was a judgment on that god. Now, sometimes when I'm reading and studying the Bible, I like to put myself in the place of people that are there in the story. Try to imagine, if I was that person, what would I see? What would I hear? Imagine you were King Ahab. And this podunk prophet comes in and tells you, "Oh, by the way, it's not going to rain anymore until I say so." Now, what would you be thinking? Well, God's practical. Guess what happened? The Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide." Guess what? "Go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook at a place east of where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food." And the interesting thing there to know is the raven was an unclean bird. God used an unclean bird to bring Elijah his food. There's hope for all of us. So Elijah did as the Lord had told him, and he camped beside the Kereth Brook. The ravens brought him meat and bread each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Guess what? It's coming true. You know, I guess when Elijah left Ahab's presence, Ahab was like, "Who does that guy think he is?" But after a month or two, and no rain, and not even any dew, he's beginning to think, you know, maybe something to this guy. And you have to understand, Israel was an agrarian society. They derived their entire everything from farming and herding. And if you don't have any rain, guess what? Things get real bad real fast. How many remember, a year ago we had the drought around here? Some people had water restrictions. You couldn't wash your new Porsche. You know, couldn't water that new lawn that Kim Green put down for you. And we thought it was bad, just the drought we were having. Can you imagine? Ultimately what happened, this drought lasted 3.5 years. Think about going 3.5 years even here without a drop of rain. It would be a serious, serious problem. And so Israel's having a lot of problems here. Okay, if you want to skip over, we're going to go now to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. 3.5 years have passed. There's been no rain. We're going to find out here in just a second. Ahab has been going to every nation in the world trying to locate this guy named Elijah. God was practical. He said, "Go hide." After many months passed, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 in each cave and has supplied them with food and water. I mean, get a picture. The wife of the king is going around trying to kill all the prophets of God. That's how evil this place had become. Ahab said to Obadiah, "We must check every spring and valley to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules." So they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was walking along, he saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and fell to the ground before him. "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" he asked. "Yes, it is," Elijah replied. "Now go and tell your master I am here." "Oh, sir," Obadiah protested. "What harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? For I swear by the Lord your God that the king has searched every nation and every kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time when he was told Elijah isn't here, King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear the truth of his claim." Ahab was serious about finding this little prophet that it was causing him a little trouble here. Okay, "and now you say, go and tell your master that Elijah is here. But as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. When Ahab comes and cannot find you, he will kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you, my Lord, about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water. Now you say, go and tell your master that Elijah is here. Sir, if I do that, I'm as good as dead." Elijah said, "I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet him. What do you reckon was on his mind at the time? If I was Ahab, I'd have me a big machine gun. "So it's you, is it, Israel's troublemaker?" Ahab asked this when he saw him. "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now bring all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel with all 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people and the prophets to Mount Carmel. This is a big scene. I mean, you got to picture this. I don't know how many people were in Israel at that time, but all of them all came to the mountain. And not only that, he brought 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah there too. That was another god they worshipped. So Elijah gets them all up on top of the mountain, and he stood in front of them and he said, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? The Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him." Do you realize that every moment of your life, that's the question that gets asked to you? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. We see that happening in our lives every day. Issues come up, opportunities come up, decisions come up, and we have two paths we can go. And one path is God's path and the other path is not. Elijah asked the people, "How long are you going to waver? Make a decision." But guess what the people did? The people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish, cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God." And all the people agree. Boy, they're in for quite a show, aren't they? Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You guys go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal all morning, shouting, "Oh Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. They danced wildly around the altar that they had made. About noontime, Elijah began to mock them. This is good. "You'll have to shout a little louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or maybe he's relieving himself." Maybe your god's going to the bathroom, you know. Or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be awakened. This is one cocky dude. I mean, think about it. There's 450 of those guys and 400 of the Asherah prophets. There's 850 guys up there dancing around, shouting and chanting, Baal, please Baal, send fire down, you know. And they shouted louder. Following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no reply, no voice, and no answer. That's the way it is with false gods. When you need them, they're not around. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Now here's where it really gets good. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water. Pour the water over the offering and the wood. And after they had done this, he said, do it again. And when they finished, he said, do it a third time. What was in not very much abundance in Israel at the time? Water. He's out there taking the only little bit of water that's left, and he's pouring it on the altar. What a cocky dude. So they did it the third time, and the water ran around the altar even and overflowed the trench. At the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably would have prayed for at least an hour. And it would have been very eloquent. Elijah didn't do any of that. He just said, Lord, prove that you're God and prove that I've done what you said to do at your command. That's the way he prayed. Think about that. That's important. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned up the young bull, burned up the wood, burned up the stones, and even the dust. It even licked up all the water in the ditch. Wow. Talk about good special effects from Hollywood. They couldn't top that no matter how much they tried. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. I guess so. I mean, if you'd been standing there and all of a sudden a big lightning bolt came down and burnt the whole thing up, what would you do? I'd fall on my face. Then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. He killed 850 guys. How many of you know Elijah was flying high? I mean, I don't know about you, but if I stood up there and prayed and then the lightning bolt came down and blew it, I'd have been kind of, doing the King Kong thing. That was wonderful. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go and enjoy a good meal, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. So Ahab prepared for a feast, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and fell to the ground and prayed. Then he said to a servant, go and look out toward the sea. The servant went and looked, but he returned to Elijah and said, I didn't see anything. 7 times Elijah told him to go and look, and 7 times he went. Finally, on the 7th time, his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a hand of a man coming from the sea. Then Elijah shouted, hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't, the rain will stop you. We got a storm coming. And sure enough, the sky was soon black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Now the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. How fast have you got to run to outrun the king's chariot? You know, in those days, I mean, a really good chariot was kind of like a Maserati nowadays. And you know the king had the best there was and the fastest horses. And Elijah outran him all the way to Jezreel. So when Ahab gets to Jezreel, there stands Elijah at the gate waiting on him, you know. Can you imagine this? When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel what Elijah had done and that he had slaughtered the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, "May the gods also kill me by this time tomorrow if I have failed to take your life like those whom you have killed." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Let that sink in for a second. He has just come through 3.5 years in which he prayed and it did not rain. He went to the top of a mountain. He engaged in this big foray up there where he mocked the prophets. And then when he prayed, fire came down out of heaven, burned this whole thing up. After that, he prays, and here comes the rain. And one woman sends a message to him, "I'm going to kill you." And he said he ran in terror to the wilderness. Now, why? How can you go from up here to down here that quick? Thank you, brother. You saved me the trouble. I won't get in trouble for saying it, though. But I mean, think of it. That's a remarkable situation because, I mean, he was on a faith high. I would be, I mean, hey, let's face it. If you pray for anything that happens, you feel like, whoa. You know, how about if you just prayed fire down out of heaven, killed 850 guys, brought rain after a 3.5 year drought, and one woman scares you to death, and he runs into the... Okay. So he went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the desert, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. In other words, he's beginning to have a pity party. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. As he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around and saw some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, for there is a long journey ahead of you." So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me. Oh, poor, pitiful me." I mean, Elijah was having a major pity party. And you got to think, now, he's on top of Mount Sinai when he's saying this to God. It's been 40 days since he ate the food back in Beersheba, and he traveled for 40 days on that. That was some good food. I mean, I've seen some energy bars you can take that'll kind of punch. And some of you like that Red Bull stuff. But I mean, whatever he ate gave him strength to go for 40 days. Man, don't you know you could sell that, get Billy Mays, he could sell that stuff for sure. So God speaks to Elijah. He says, "Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel, they've broken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord told him, "Go back the way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, the son of Nishi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, to replace you as my prophet." In other words, God's telling him, look, there's going to be a change of seniority. In other words, Ahab's getting ready to go. But the other thing I think is interesting is God told him, so are you. You're done. and Elisha, who was his successor, is mentioned here. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him. Now, note that last statement there. God tells him, Elijah, you're having a pity party here thinking you're the only person here in Israel that's serving me. I got 7,000 people out here you don't even know about who have not even so much as paid any attention to Baal at all. Sometimes when you feel alone, you're not. I think the thing that's remarkable about this whole story that we've looked at was how you can go from this humongous faith experience on top of the world and in less than 24 hours be at the bottom of the world. And I think, first of all, one of the most important things we can ever know about ourselves is that some of your greatest times of despair and depression can come right on the heels of your greatest triumphs. And you know, I think it would be interesting if you could go talk to people who have won big sports trophies or maybe the American Idol or any of these type of things where people have, you know, maybe even the lottery, and find out how their life went right after that. Because very frequently it happens that right after your greatest experience of faith and you're at the top of the mountain, the next thing you know, you're at the bottom of the pit. I've been there. Have you? We can get there real fast. We go through these cycles of faith and despair, up and down. And it's a shame that our lives are that way, but they are. And most of us can say we'll probably stay on the low end of the curve more than we stay on the high end of the curve. But what I want to talk about in finishing is, what do we do when we find ourselves on the slippery slope of the downhill slide? There are two very important things that we need to talk about. The first thing is, it's absolutely critical that your relationship with God be strong. Because I'll just face it, you ain't going to make it if it's not. And for that, one of the things that's absolutely critical is you've got to know His Word. Because if you don't know His Word, you don't know His character, you don't know what He's provided for you, you don't know who you are. And I find it to be a kind of a sad statistic, but if you could actually go for a show of hands, and we won't do that, but if you could go for a show of hands and say, how many of you have known Jesus at least 2 years? And then say, how many of you have at least read through the Bible one time during that two-year time? You'd be amazed at how many hands would not go up. And that's sad. Because the only way that we're ever going to really come to know God is to know His Word. Yeah. I got 15 translations of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, and the whole thing on this thing. Isn't it amazing? The prophets of old don't know what they missed out on. But you've got to know His Word. And one of the things that I find interesting when I look around and talk about... Oh, Miles, could you please cut that light over the drums back down there and back there? People everywhere that I meet in the body of Christ... I've been a Christian for 32 years, so I've kind of seen a little bit of everything go on. And it amazes me how much stuff goes on in the body of Christ where the best way to describe it is grandma taught it and we all bought it. You know, one of them kind of things, you know, God helps those that help themselves, you know. I challenge you, I'll give you $1,000 if you can find that in the Bible. It ain't in there. I got a concordance, I can hunt for it. Can you cut that down, please, the lights, please?
I've already done it.
Oh, thank you. But there's a tremendous amount of that type of thing that goes on. And it oftentimes I think it's because people are just ignorant of God's Word. They don't know it. They don't. Could you cut the light down, please, back here?
I've already done it.
Oh. I'm going to use a little illustration. Thank you, Miles, for being my patsy. One of the things that happens when you start getting an understanding of God's Word is it can really affect your prayer life. And one of the things that I'm going to pick on one little pet thing. I'm sure every one of us in this room has done this before. But I'm going to show you. Everybody remember Forrest Gump? I'm not a smart man. Okay, we're going to teach you about a Forrest Gump prayer. One of the things that, you know, I ride motorcycles a lot, and those of you that have ridden or do ride know that you are in a little bit more danger out there than if you're in an expedition or Hummer, you know. And so I ride with a group of people over at Powerline Church every Sunday, been doing it for about better than 5 years now, and we always pray before we hit the road. And I find it interesting sometimes the way people pray in situations like that. Lord, please go with us on this ride today. Or how many of you know you're getting ready to go on a trip, or maybe some friend of yours is getting ready to go. Lord, we pray that you'll go with Sister Susie. You know what that is? That's a Forrest Gump prayer. I'm not a smart man. Let me tell you why. If you can get a hold of this principle here, it will revolutionize your prayer life, I guarantee you. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in the 15th chapter of John, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter who will be with you forever. He told his disciples, he said, it's better for you that I go away so I can send the Holy Spirit so he can be with you forever. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, let me ask you something. Is it possible for me to go anywhere that God doesn't go with me? Then why should I ask him to turn the lights down? You get the message? See, you see the principle? We ask God to do something that he's already promised us in his word. It's already a done deal. It's a fact. It is wasted breath for me to pray, God, will you go with me on this motorcycle trip? That's wasted breath. Well, how should we pray? I'm glad you asked that question. I'll teach you. The best way to pray in a situation like that is to say, God, I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you that in your word it promises me that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. I thank you that your word promises me that you'll give your angels charge over me and they won't even let me dash my foot against a stone. I thank you that you're the source of every need that I have. So I thank you that as I ride today, I know I can be confident that you're with me. Now, you know what that is? That's a prayer of confidence. It's not, oh God, please go with us on this ride. If you don't, we're going to die, you know? But the way you become confident in your prayers is you learn who you are and what God has provided for you. So what is going to happen next time you're with somebody and they pray, Lord, please go with us on this trip? You're going to be thinking, I'm not a smart man. But it will revolutionize your prayer life, because when the time comes to pray to God, let's say you're going through some financial issues right now. You know what a confident prayer there is? God, I thank you that in your word you promised me in Malachi, Chapter 3, that if I'm a tither, that you will open up the windows of heaven and pour out on me a blessing that I can't even contain. And God, I have been a tither, and I am trusting you to be true to your word. Now, what did Elijah do when he went up on Carmel and prayed? He said, Lord, prove to the people that you're God and that you're behind what I have done here. That's what Elijah prayed. He didn't ask God to send fire down out of heaven. You know, make Steven Spielberg jealous. You know, he just said, God, prove that you're God. Prove that I've done what you said. Bang, here comes the fire. And see, when you pray, God, thank you that your word promises me if I'm a tither, you're going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Do you know what God said right after that? He said, prove me in this. Test me. Prove me if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing for you. There aren't many places in the Bible where God says, test me and prove me. You know, Satan took Jesus up on top of the temple. He said, cast yourself down because it's written he'll give his angels charge over you. Jesus said, you shouldn't put your Lord God to the test. And that's true. The one area that you can put God to the test in is tithing, because he told you to. He commanded you. That commandment is just as much a commandment as love one another. Prove me. See if I won't open up the window. And you know why? You know why we get in these financial things sometimes and stay in them? Because we don't put God to the test. We don't say, God, hey, you told me if I tithe, you'd prove. I'm asking you to prove yourself now, God. Those are prayers of confidence. And you get them by understanding who you are in his word and knowing what he's going to do, what his promises are for you about your finances, about your healing and your health, about every aspect of your life. It's covered in here somewhere. But you got to get in here and dig for it to get a hold of it. And I can tell you right now, I know from personal experience, been in this for 32 years, Just coming and sitting in these seats on Sunday morning ain't enough. What would happen if you only ate one meal a week? Some of you say, I'd look a whole lot better. You'd be kind of hungry, wouldn't you? In fact, you would die. And that's what happens to a lot of people spiritually. You don't get fed because you don't eat. And I encourage you. One of the things I found helpful, I read through the Bible in a year, every year. And this year I'm doing it on this thing. There's Bibles at the back you can pick up. You can go to the bookstore and get them. They're real helpful. They already got it all laid out for you. Just read. It takes about 15 minutes per day. People say, oh, no, 15 minutes? I'm too busy. Oh, what are you not going to be able to watch on TV? Uh-oh. I feel the toenails getting bruised right now. Okay. First thing when you're going down the slippery slope, it's important your relationship with God. Develop confident prayer life. The second thing is your relationship with other believers. God never created us as Christians to be alone. Being a hermit is not the way to be a Christian. You exist in the context of community. You exist in the context of family. Every person in the world who is a Christian, whether they live here, whether they live 1,000 or 10,000 miles away, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what race they are, doesn't matter what sex they are, doesn't matter what economic bracket it is, they're family. You've got to see them that way. But when we get into situations in our life where we're going down the slippery slope, and trust me, if you haven't, you will, in a bad way. I mean, it happens to all of us. It's part of life. The support you gain from other believers is vitally important to your success in that situation. Paul writes, he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another. So by loving one another, one of the ways we do that is by bearing each other's burdens. I think one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament is in the book of Exodus. Israel was fighting this nation, and they go up on top of this mountain, and Moses is up on top of the mountain, and Aaron and Hur are up there with him, and Israel's down in the valley fighting it out with these guys. Y'all, you know, these biblical battles, you know, they were different. You know, we stand off at long distances and push buttons and launch missiles or maybe shoot some guy 500 yards away. They were up close and personal. They were swords and spears, and I mean, it was a bloody mess. And sometimes I get amazed when I read it, you know, 600,000 men died in one day. Can you imagine what a mess that was? Oh. But they're up on top of the mountain, and Moses raised his hands into the air. And when he raised his hands in the air, Israel began to prevail and win the battle. But after a while, guess what? Started kind of getting tired. Those of you in the military, you ever have told your rifle up over your head? Oh, or even worse out here. Well, so what happened, they came up with this idea. Hey, Moses, you sit on this rock here, and Aaron got on one side, and Hur got on the other side, and they held his arms up. And they held his arms up for the rest of the day, and Israel ended up ultimately winning that battle. And what a picture. Brothers and sisters holding your arms up in a time that you're going through a trial. And you know, there's two sides to that coin. First of all, if you're going down the slippery slope, you've got to reach out to people that are around you. You know, Paul said, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Don't just assume they know something. You know, you got to call. If you're going down the slippery slope, you need to reach out to people in the body of Christ. And if you're one of those people that's being reached out to, you got to be there for somebody. People need all kinds of support depending on what they're going through. They need emotional support. They need spiritual support for sure. Sometimes they need financial support. Or other things. You know, there's all sorts of battles and issues people are going through where they need help. But we got to be there for each other. And I know some of the dark times I've gone through in my life, and I'm sure some of you can attest to the same thing. I don't know that I would have made it if it hadn't been for brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, with me. Let me know. Sometimes, have you ever got a card unexpectedly? Brother, that ain't very manly, sending them Hallmark cards. Ask my wife. She'll tell you whether it's manly or not. But sometimes a card or email, text message, don't do it while you're driving, that's going to be against the law soon, as it ought to be. A phone call. Sometimes those can come to you at the most important times in your life when you just need a word of encouragement. You need to be there for other people. And you need to let people help you. Don't be proud, well, I don't need anybody's help. I can get through this myself. Oh, yeah. You'll be sitting out there under the broom tree crying your eyeballs out. We got to support each other because that's the way God designed the body of Christ to work. We're an organism that works by every part doing its part. And part of that is working together and strengthening one another. I love in the book of Acts where you see the situations where there was a need and people just rallied to the cause. I mean, there was one situation where they all started bringing property and selling it and giving the money to the apostles. Oh my gosh, can you imagine that nowadays? Wouldn't the papers have a good time with that? Integrity Community Church turned into a commune. They're selling their property, bringing the money to that Bud Wren guy. Wouldn't Alamance News have a good time with that one? But that's the context that we're supposed to exist in, is where we support each other, because between your relationship with God and your relationship with other believers, you will get through the difficult times. And oftentimes it's during those difficult times that you're going to learn the most things you learn about yourself. I know I've learned some invaluable lessons about myself during difficult times. It seems like when we're doing great and everything's going well, we just don't learn anything during that time. We're too busy we're just high on the experience, and I think we don't learn anything. It's when you're low and you're praying and crying out to help, God, I'm in a mess, you know. That's when you learn. I hope this has been helpful. Hope your toes got stepped on a little bit. If they don't get, then we ain't learned anything. Let's pray, and we're actually done 6 minutes sooner than Bud would have been done. Isn't that amazing? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the people here, and bless that word to their hearts. Bring it to their remembrance. Teach them and give them opportunities to apply it to their lives in the days to come. We give you that in Jesus' name.